Please take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 10. To the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. We sought to look at this passage in its entirety, to survey the passage last week. We return now to consider six verses together in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Please follow along as I read Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus speaking says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we desire to be discipled by you, to be taught of you, to know the truth as you have revealed it to us. We want you by your Spirit to come and be our teacher this morning. We recognize in your mysterious providence, you have purposed, you have decreed, you have ordained that one of the instruments you will use, one of the means you will use to teach us, to train us, to disciple us, is preaching. So we please pray that you would come to us now in preaching and teach us and disciple us from your word. We pray, Lord, that for all of us here, as we consider this passage, we would not just know and comprehend its propositions, its statements, its logic. We pray that the truth would move us in our hearts and that you would give to us hearts to receive your word, to trust your word, to love your word, and to follow and obey your word. Please make Christ exceedingly lovely to us today. Lovely above all others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Faith, family, freedom. I'm not sure when those three nouns first began to be situated side by side on t-shirts or on bumper stickers or in country music songs, but whoever first put them together tapped into something deep within the cultural imagination of Americans. Those words just seem to go together, don't they? Intuitively, they sort of touch something within our personal, social, and national experience. It's quite common in this country, at least over the past 100 years or so, to assume that a healthy Christian faith serves at all times the health and wholeness and togetherness of the family. After all, Christianity promotes good old-fashioned family values. And therefore, if you want a healthy, whole, intact, together family, it would benefit you to make faith a part of your life. And the social conditions in this country, at least the last 100 years, have certainly enabled and accommodated that way of thinking. And it is certainly true that Christianity, when embraced and practiced, often promotes a kind of wholeness within families. The teaching of the Christian faith on marriage and divorce, on sexual immorality, sexual purity, on husbands and wives, parents and children, on diligence, on honesty, self-control, responsibility, all these things tend to promote the flourishing and health of families. Faith, family, freedom. However, I fear that one of the effects slogans like this could have on us is that they can make the Christian faith seem like a servant to some greater end. In this case, family and freedom. I fear many in churches across America, perhaps especially in the South, there are Christians that may see the Christian faith as a kind of expedient to the thing that they really want most, which is a happy, whole, intact, together, well-ordered family. What's more, I fear a slogan like this can mislead us and actually promote something that is not in all cases true. Many assume that when Christ is part of your life and you're a faithful churchgoer and you try to follow the Bible, well, this will inevitably contribute to a happy and healthy and whole family life. Well, it is certainly true that the doctrines of the Bible and the way of Jesus tend toward greater flourishing in the family. That is true. But in our text this morning, Jesus is going to directly challenge the assumption that the faith will, in every case, contribute to greater peace and wholeness in the family. Jesus teaches us in this passage, in highly confrontational language, in stark language, even polarizing language, that a commitment to follow Jesus may be the undoing of many families. It will set people within families against one another. In many families, it will actually shatter unity and peace and will instead bring a sword into the family. I know as one of the pastors of this church, many of the people I'm looking at now, this is how you've experienced the faith in your own life and in the life of your own family. Your Christian faith did not bequeath to you an idyllic family. It came rather with a steep cost. It brought division and tension and pain. Division, tension, and pain that maybe wasn't there before. We come this morning to an exceedingly difficult saying from our Lord, and I think it may prove disruptive for some. But I hope and pray this morning that any disruption it causes will actually move us to greater confidence in and love for Christ, who will show himself to be more worthy, more lovely, more to be prized than even the most treasured and delightful of human relationships. That's the ultimate message of this passage. Not simply that family relationships can become harder because of Christ, but that if we give our lives to him, we will gain in him something and someone more supremely valuable than even the most treasured of human relationships. Last week, as I mentioned, I attempted to survey the whole of Matthew 10 in order to give us a sense of how the chapter as a whole holds together. And you'll recall, if you were here last week, I asserted that the main message of this passage, Matthew 10, is to acquaint us with the mission of the apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I told us we should not interpret the passage as a blueprint for missions or church planting or evangelism, but rather a description of the apostles' ministry, chiefly among the Jews and then afterward among the Gentiles in the early days of the church. And so we considered the identification of the 12 apostles, their commissioning, the Lord's guarantee that they would encounter opposition in this mission, also his call to them to fearlessness and to faithfulness as they carried on the mission, and the promise of blessing upon those who receive Jesus' apostles. Now, you'll recall that though I said this passage is about much that is unique to the apostles, and there is much that is unique to them, this chapter presents also a number of ideas and principles that are broadly applicable to all of Christ's disciples. So last week I spoke to some of those principles, particularly the idea that a saving relationship with Jesus ought to engender within us who are believers a kind of glorious fearlessness. When we encounter opposition. Opposition we will encounter and the disciples encounter, not because they were apostles, but because they were disciples. Because of who their master is, and because of how he was treated, they should not expect to be treated better. But if they have him as their master, and if he is their soul's savior, they need not be afraid. All that our opponents and enemies can do is destroy the body, but they cannot destroy body and soul in hell. Now only the Lord can do that. Our lot is secure in Christ, and therefore we need not fear. That was the application I sought to bring last week. This morning, I'd like us to consider Jesus' teaching in verses 34 through 39 concerning the cost of discipleship. And this is a cost I don't think just the apostles were called upon to bear. It's across many of the Lord's disciples will bear. These verses are about the radical devotion Jesus requires of his followers. The kind of devotion Jesus calls his disciples to is the kind of devotion that is willing to embrace hostility and opposition from others. It is the kind of devotion that supersedes all other earthly allegiances and relationships, including relationships even within the family. And it is a kind of devotion that willfully takes up the cross for Jesus' sake. A devotion that we will learn is willing to lose one's life in order to truly find it. This is the subject of the passage this morning. We are considering, if you want a title to this message, the call to costly commitment to Christ. The call to costly commitment to Christ. I'll open up the passage under three main headings. I'll just give us our applications throughout my exposition, okay? We won't have an application section at the end of the message. I'll give our applications as we go throughout the exposition. Three main headings, and the first is this. Jesus asserts that his mission will bring strife and division between people. Jesus asserts that his mission will bring strife and division between people. I'll spend more time on this point than the other 2 points. I read with me again, if you would, verses 34 through 36. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus begins by saying, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Now, I wonder if that strikes some of us as a bit off. Isn't that why Jesus came? Don't we sing that around Christmas time? Peace on earth and mercy mild. Doesn't even the Bible itself tell us that that is why Jesus came? To bring peace to the earth? Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." What's his name going to be? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Luke 2, verses 13 through 14, what do the angels say to the shepherds? "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." What do we love to remind each other? Even as an assurance of pardon in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But here in our text, Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword." Is there a contradiction here? Well, of course, no, not at all. In these promises of peace that I've mentioned, and others I might have mentioned, none of them promise that when the Christ would come, he would bring a state of universal peace among all human beings. It is important that we appreciate this. The peace that Christ would bring would not principally be peace between man and man, but rather peace between God and man. Namely, God and those who receive the gospel, and those who embrace the Lord's Messiah. The point is that sinful men and women who embrace the gospel will indeed have peace, not between them and all their fellow men, but between them and God, between them and all others who embrace the gospel. Now, there are, I should mention, some texts that speak of a kind of universal reign of peace that will be established over the whole world one day. But such texts have reference to the consummation, when the Lord will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But the Bible never promises in this age a kind of universal peace in the world before that time. In fact, Jesus himself says to his disciples in the upper room, John 14, verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So there's no contradiction here, I think, in these verses. Jesus does not bring peace on earth between all people. He brings peace between God and man, between God and those who embrace his Son. But there will be still strife between men and women, and Jesus says in this passage that strife will be, in some sense, excited precisely by Jesus' coming. It will be that Jesus has come that this strife and division will come. Jesus says, verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. The language is striking. Jesus is talking about his mission, his advent, his coming, and why it is that he has come. And Jesus is asserting that his coming and his mission will entail strife and division. It's not an incidental byproduct. It's not an unforeseen consequence. It's part of the design. Though he is the Prince of Peace, the people of the world will react so violently and so desperately to him that people will indeed divide over him. Jesus envisions a kind of great divide that will take place between his followers and those who refuse and reject him. There will be a kind of division on account of Jesus. There will be a break. There will be a line drawn between them. Now let's be clear. This is a crucial point. The cause of the strife and division anticipated in this passage will be because of Jesus himself. His coming, his works, and the demands he places on his disciples. The cause of the strife and division will be due to Jesus' claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God, and as such to be entitled to the supreme allegiance of his followers. The point is, the cause of the strife and division will be Jesus himself. Why am I emphasizing this? Well, note, the strife and division do not come because Christians are boorish, or obnoxious, or quarrelsome, or ugly, or divisive. Are there some people who seem to think it is a virtue in and of itself to alienate other people? That if people hate me, well, I must be doing something right. There's some Christians who think this way, and they celebrate alienation and hatred for this reason. But my friend, if that hatred and alienation and division is on account of you being a jerk, this passage is no cover for you. But rather, if it is for Jesus' sake, well, then Jesus will say, blessed are you. My approval, my smile rests upon you. In this passage, we see strife and division come because of Jesus. His claims about himself and his demands upon the world, and particularly his demands upon his disciples. Jesus will call the world to himself, and some will respond to him by giving to him their hearts and their lives, and others will reject Jesus, and it is this that will create the division between them. So profound will be the division that we're told that old allegiances will fail. The most intimate of human bonds will be severed because of Jesus. For Jesus says, verse 35, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now you understand, don't you, that Jesus is not singling out families as the sole locus of where this division will take place. And we'll experience this kind of thing outside our families as well. Rather, what he's doing, I think, is deliberately going to the most intimate possible setting, the nuclear family, and saying, even there, the division will be felt and experienced. Not even the household, the family, the marriage, the parenting bond will be unaffected by this division Jesus will bring. So what exactly is the kind of thing, like practically, that Jesus is envisioning here? How will this division be felt practically? Here are these apostles hearing this word from the Lord. How might they experience it? You might think of it first in a Jewish context. These men in particular, the 12 apostles. You might think of the very disciples. These men had grown up within Judaism. They would have observed all the customs of the Jews. Now they had been called to follow Jesus. He has called these men to leave all and follow him, including father and mother. We read in Matthew 4, verse 22, earlier in this series, about when James and John were called by Jesus. And what do we read there? Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So apparently James and John are not taking over the family business. Surely that was the plan. Not anymore. Discipleship for them required them to leave their father Zebedee, to leave the boats, to follow Jesus. Jesus has the greater claim over their lives than their father Zebedee. Perhaps the parents of some of these men resented this. Why are you itinerating all over with Jesus? Don't you know this man is disrupting our family traditions? Don't you know you have loyalties and responsibilities back home? Their families were perhaps upset that they were more loyal to Jesus than to their families. the obligations he placed upon them were taking priority over family obligations. They spend the festivals now with Jesus. They live according to his demands. And already there is tension and strife. Well, of course, eventually allegiance to Jesus would require these men to withdraw from Judaism altogether. And they would be hated and despised by their countrymen. Paul calls them their kinsmen according to the flesh. They would all eventually be hunted and persecuted by their own countrymen, perhaps some of them even members of their own family. You might think of it, that's a Jewish context, and what it might have meant for these disciples. You might think of it also in a Gentile context. You might think of the church at Ephesus as pagans were converted, or the church in Corinth, or other places like that. As Gentiles were being converted in the early church, they realized they had to leave their former life of sin. They had to leave all the idols and the false gods of their families. They had to turn from certain customs and practices that marked their lives and those of their families. They were called into a radically new way of life. They were called to exercise radical generosity and radical hospitality. They were called to evangelism. They were called to give their time to the church, which they were taught to see as their new family. They were not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, which came at a cost to them. And families were disrupted because of these things. And strife and division were sown because of these demands. In some Christian families, we understand even division was introduced between husband and wife because of Christ. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives were to carry a heavy cost, having husbands who did not obey the word. And yet they were to follow Christ. Obey Christ. Embrace the reproach that comes with following Christ. Whether for Jews or for Gentiles, following Christ came at a cost. And in many cases introduced conflict and division into many family relationships. Well, friends, what about us? And it's at this point I turn to application under this first heading, which is the longest. As followers of Christ, many of us do and will experience this kind of thing. Many of us do and will experience this kind of thing. Not all of us, certainly not all of us to the same degree. But for many of the people I'm speaking to right now, you have either experienced this kind of division or you will experience it. There's some kind of tension in your nearest and dearest relationships with family, some kind of hostility or estrangement. And it would all go away if you would just stop being a Christian. Like if you weren't a Christian, the problem in the relationship wouldn't be there. Or maybe if you just would be a kind of nominal Christian. Or a Christian who wasn't so all in. If you would just tone it down maybe and take a couple steps back from Jesus and his word, this tension and hostility and division, be it with your mom or with your dad or with your son or with your daughter, it would be gone. Whatever it is, the bottom line is there are things you're doing in obedience to Jesus that are making family relationships harder. And if you would just stop, it'd go away. It may be that your family resents the way your church commitments interfere with their demands on your time. It may be that they feel by your Christian conduct, you must think you're better than them. They assume you're self-righteous. It may be that in commitment to Christ, you have devoted yourself to certain things, certain ministries, certain callings, and it has taken you away from family. And they resent that about you. And they put extreme pressure on you to withdraw from the calling God has given you. It may be that your Christian convictions lead you to raise your children in a way that is offensive to members of your family. It seems backwards and wrong to them, and they let you know it, and it incites arguments and tensions in your relationships. For many, it may be that your Christian commitment has led you to affirm certain truths and certain commands of Jesus that are threatening to members of your family. They find it so offensive that you could affirm what you affirm. How could you believe that? What does that say about me? Or for others, they resent that the commands of Jesus keep you from affirming the things they want you to affirm. and it infuriates them about you. How could you be so close-minded, so narrow, so bigoted? Some of you have experienced this kind of thing. And you have indeed experienced it like a sword. So painful. For some, it's full-on estrangement. There's a total division between you and someone else in your family or in your world because you stand with Jesus. You affirm His word and you follow Him obediently. For others, it may not be full-on estrangement, but you live often with tensions. That might just be micro-tensions. But they're always there because of your Christian commitment. You live with a steady state of unease and discomfort in the relationship, and perhaps the consequence for you has been a kind of withdrawing of former warmth and closeness from you that used to be there. Your calling to Christ has materially damaged your relationships, and it would all change if you would just stop following Jesus. But Jesus is telling us this is part of why He came. His coming would cause this kind of thing to happen. Because of Him, there would be a division, there would be a break. Tension and strife will enter relationships because of Jesus. Well, friends, here's the application for us. We ought not to be surprised, as though Jesus did not prepare us for this. He is telling us in His word, this kind of thing will happen. We ought not to be surprised. He wants us to be prepared. He wanted these apostles to be prepared. This will be your experience. Recognize, count the cost. This is coming. Friends, He wants to prepare us also. And I would especially appeal now to those who are maybe newer in the faith, younger in the faith. Maybe you're not experiencing this kind of thing now. I know some of you are, but maybe not yet for some of you. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off balance when this kind of thing happens. When your devotion to Jesus begins to materially damage close bonds and relationships that you have. Jesus wants to prepare us for this kind of thing. But friends, it's not just that we shouldn't be surprised. Brother, sister, you also shouldn't be disheartened as though you've done something wrong. Now, if you've been unnecessarily offensive or brash or obnoxious, again, this passage is no cover for you. But when you've done nothing but committed your life to Christ and obeyed His commands and affirmed the truth of His word and you're maligned for it, even by family, you are not at fault. Jesus is the reason for the division. They're not offended at you. They're offended at Him. And in that, friends, there is a kind of encouragement. Jesus stands with me in this. If I bear reproach for Him, I bear reproach with Him. And Jesus says, if I bear reproach for His sake, I am blessed of Him. There's reward for me. Jesus sees me, and Jesus is with me. And that can be enough for me even as I suffer. My Savior will not abandon me. He will walk with me through this, for after all, I suffer for His sake. I bear reproach for His sake. My friend, if this is where you are, if you're experiencing the kind of division and strife this passage is talking about because you're a follower of Christ, just breathe out. You've done nothing wrong. It's not about you. They're offended at Christ in you. Christ doesn't forget His own. For those who stand with Him and for Him and identify with Him, even in the face of reproach and opposition, no, He stands with them and for them. And He promises blessing and reward for them. He promises to be enough for them, even in the midst of such hostility. All right, point number two. Point number one. Jesus asserts that His mission will introduce strife and division between people. Number two, Jesus calls His disciples to love Him supremely. Jesus calls His disciples to love Him supremely. Look with me, if you would, at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice the verb. The verb is love. That is to treasure, to desire, to prize, to cherish, to prefer? What do you love most of all? That's the question this verse is asking. Now, let's be clear about what the text is not saying. This text is not saying, listen, that it is wrong to love your family. Jesus is not against love for family. The text is not saying it's wrong to love your family. The issue is not whether or not you love your family. Jesus is not here saying that it's wrong to love your husband or your wife or to love your father or your mother or to love your son or your daughter. In fact, love for family is enjoined upon us in a number of other passages in the Bible. We ought to love our families. Now, the issue is this, not whether or not we love our families, but whether or not we love them more than Jesus. You see that? It's whether or not we love them more than Jesus. And Jesus has a sharp word for us here. He says, you love your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter, we get out of your husband or your wife, more than Jesus. He says, you are not worthy of me. In other words, you can't be my disciple. Can't have me. Jesus is saying, I'm not for people who put others ahead of me, who treasure others more than me. Which means I am not permitted to love my children more than Jesus. I may not love my father or mother more than Jesus. However dear they may be to me, my love for Jesus must exceed my love for family. But more than that, the point seems to be not only about like our affections, what we prefer, it's about loyalty and allegiance. Who controls my life at the end of the day? Is it family ties? Or is it the promises and the precepts and the commands of Jesus Christ? Do I submit myself and my family relationships to Him? And if obedience to Him requires a break with family, will I go with Jesus or will I go with family? That's the issue. Jesus is trying to set up a hierarchy of loyalty and allegiance. And indeed, a hierarchy of loves. But what's application for us from this principle? Here's what this means for us. For the Christian, family is not permitted to be the center. I'll say that again. For the Christian, family is not permitted to be the center. Family ties may not have a controlling influence, a dominating influence over our lives. Family does not receive unlimited devotion from us. My family relationships must be submitted to and subordinated to my total love and devotion to Jesus. He has my heart. Not ultimately my kids or grandkids or my mom or dad or my spouse. Jesus has my heart above all others. Friends, that is a hard word for a room full of many healthy, whole Christian American families. It's a hard word for me, my own family. Moms and dads, let me encourage you. You need to make sure your kids understand this. Somehow they must come to appreciate this. You must help them to know they are not the center of your universe. It's good for your kids to know that. That your children, as darling as they are not the center of your universe. Now, I'm not talking about diminishing your love for your kids at all. At all. I'm not saying children shouldn't be precious to you, especially precious to you. It's a good thing for a father to say to his little boy, son, daddy loves you more than you can possibly imagine. I love you above all others, except for Jesus Christ Himself. It's good for your kids to understand that. And for your son to know, your daughter to know, you know how much you love daddy? You love mommy? You know who's better than daddy and mommy? And more lovely than daddy and mommy? Jesus Christ. It's good for your children to comprehend that, to know that. That my son doesn't rise and set on them. That they're not the center in this whole universe that I inhabit. But rather Jesus is our center. We need also to let our parents know the same thing. Brother, sister, you need to let mama know my world, our world, doesn't revolve around you. Center of my universe is Christ. I love him more than all others. He excels all others in my eyes. And his demands and the obligations he places on me ultimately excel any demands or obligations anyone else might place upon me. And friends, this can't only be theoretical. Jesus anticipates that for some of us, there may come a time when love for Jesus and personal loyalty to Jesus comes into conflict with our love for our family members and our sense of loyalty to them. And for the Christian, listen, Jesus must win every time. None may be preferred above him. He has my heart more than any of my beautiful children, more than my wife, whom I adore, more than my parents, who are so dear to me, but none of them, however dear, may rival Jesus. He must be without peer in my heart, without any rival, my soul. And now this is costly, I recognize this, and this is going to squeeze some of us, and some of you are feeling the squeeze. Here's how I think we may feel the squeeze. For some of us, it will be spouses who try to pull us away from Jesus. Either they themselves don't know the Lord, or they're very weak in their faith and not especially spiritually minded, and they make the Christian life hard for you. Some of us are in that place right now. And the demands of the spouse are coming into conflict and friction with what Jesus calls me to, with what Jesus wants me to be, with what Jesus wants me to do. For some of us, it will be families who put expectations on us that have the effect of pulling us away from the church, pulling us away from the concerns of Christ's kingdom. For some of us, we'll feel the squeeze from adult children who make sinful choices, and we'll be pressured by them to take positions that would affirm them in their sinful choices, that would support them in their sinful choices, rather than embrace the cost of affirming Christ's commands. For some of us, it will be embracing God's call in our lives that will take us away from family. And for others, it will mean being willing to be left by family, that they might embrace God's calling on their lives. How many would-be missionaries, would-be church planters, would-be pastors never went because mom and dad couldn't let them go, or because they couldn't bring themselves to leave mom and dad? Friends, Jesus is squeezing us here in this passage. He is saying we may not love father or mother, son or daughter more than him. We must make Jesus first in our allegiances. He gets everything. Young people here, Jesus gets a blank check. You probably don't know what a check is. A check is a piece of paper. On the blank check, it says you put in whatever amount, whatever cost. Whatever cost, you get it. Can't be halfway in and halfway out with Jesus. Can't be betwixt and between. Jesus gets all of me or none of me. He gets all of my heart or none of it. But friends, there's good news here. There's good news here. Jesus is telling us we may not love father, mother, son or daughter more than him, because he is more worthy. He alone deserves that place in our hearts. If you try to put family members in that place, not only will you be unworthy of Jesus, but you will be perpetually disappointed and anxious and disillusioned and frustrated because your kids can't be your savior. Your mom and dad can't satisfy your deepest needs. No amount of family vacations and holding the grandkids close can do for you what Jesus can do for you.
And I'll just tell you, you don't love your kids well, or your parents well, or your spouse well, by trying to make them your Savior. Make them your Christ, to make them your Lord. They can't bear that burden. They will break under that burden, and you will lose them, and you will lose your own soul in the process. Jesus alone can bear the weight of our full allegiance. He alone is worthy of all my loyalty. He alone can bear the weight of all my expectations and desires and needs and burdens. He alone can be worthy of all my love. Jesus is lovelier, listen, than the loveliest spouse. He is lovelier than the most darling children. He is loveliest of all, and therefore worthy of our love more than all others. You're at the beach. Got the time off. There you are. You're in the lawn chair or whatever. You got your LaCroix in your drink next to you. You got your favorite music playing on the thing. And there are the kids playing peacefully, not fighting. They're playing in the water. And there you are, sitting back, your spouse by your side. And here's this beautiful scene. But what are you not to think? Now is my soul satisfied. This is as good as it gets. This is what it's all about. You're also not to think, okay, don't enjoy this. Don't love this. Don't take pleasure in this. That's not what I'm saying to you, and that's not what Jesus is saying. No, what you ought to do is to love it to the full. To recognize all that's there that's beautiful and lovely and wonderful and good. And then to think, Jesus is better than this. I couldn't love my wife more. And yet Jesus is lovelier. These darling kids, how precious they are to me. And yet Jesus tells me he's worthy of far more of my love. How great and awesome must he be? You go ahead and chase that joy in your spouse, in your parents, in your kids to its fullest extent, and then recognize the love that we can bear toward our Lord goes further. His loveliness exceeds theirs, even theirs. That's the effect this truth ought to have on us, how worthy and lovely Jesus is. Last word here before our last point. I know for some of you, this doesn't come across as encouraging. This is a daily experience of having to navigate tension in family relationships which stem from your commitment to Jesus, or an absence of family relationships because of your commitment to Jesus. I know for some of you, it has resulted in estrangement from loved ones. The love you bear toward your Lord has, in your experience, led to a break in your relationships. You have counted the cost, and it has cost you. Well, what's the encouragement for you? Well, first remember, Jesus sees you. He knows you, and he's worth it. He's worth every cost, every sacrifice. But I want you to remember also the promise he makes to his disciples. In Mark 10, verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." There's a reward for you. 100-fold you'll receive. Remember the words we sing. "Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay. From his own fullness, all he takes away." Point number three, and we'll close on this point. Jesus asserts that his mission will introduce strife and division between people. Number two, Jesus calls his disciples to love him supremely. Number three, Jesus calls his disciples to radical self-denial and discipleship. To radical self-denial and discipleship. Verse 38 and 39. "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus has been talking in this whole chapter to his disciples about embracing the cost of discipleship, about embracing opposition and hostility, and he's predicted that they will endure persecution for his sake. He's told them that they will be delivered over to courts, so they will be flogged in the synagogues. He's told them they will be dragged before governors and kings. He's told them brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and that they will be hated by all for Jesus' sake. He's told them that his coming will bring a sword and division within families. Well, now in verses 38 through 39, I understand Jesus to be summarizing the issue. He makes an emblematic statement that I think captures in short compass the whole issue he's been driving at, the cost of discipleship, and indeed the reward of discipleship. First, he says in verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross, a cross was an instrument of torture, right? An instrument of execution, an instrument of death. Some people have suggested that sort of a modern analog would be the electric chair or lethal injection, the lethal injection needle. I actually don't think that's a very good comparison at all. Lethal injection and the electric chair represent a deliberate effort to sanitize and abbreviate execution. There's nothing sanitized about the cross, and there was nothing brief about it. Jesus, we know, hung on the cross for 6 hours before he yielded up his spirit. Lethal injection takes about 2 minutes. The cross wasn't sanitized. It was a bloody mess. It was a massacre. It was barbaric. That's the image for the disciple. Take up the instrument of suffering, the instrument of death, the instrument of shame and reproach. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's the image. Christian, my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. And of course, this is interesting. At the time Jesus makes this statement, he's not yet gone to the cross, right? So far in this gospel, he hasn't even mentioned the cross. This is the first mention. But he nonetheless states here that his disciples should be prepared to take up their cross. Surely to them it must have seemed like an odd statement, perhaps even a scandalous statement. Can he really expect us to embrace that kind of suffering? That kind of death? But of course, after the Lord himself went to the cross and suffered and rose from the dead, how this statement would be imbued with all kinds of new meaning. After the Lord himself embraced the cross, literally dying upon the cross in an act of supreme self-sacrifice, all for the sins of his people, surely then they would have understood better what is being asked of them here. All of a sudden, take up thy cross would have new meaning to these men. He's in essence saying, follow your Lord. Even unto death. Even into the midst of suffering. Even into the mouths of wolves. Even if it feels like dying, you can follow the Lord, taking up your cross like him, bearing his reproach, going where he has already led. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life should feel like dying. Like if it feels hard, that's not a glitch. That's not a bug. If you're saying following Jesus is killing me, that's the point. You're meant like him to die to self. Like him to take up your cross. Like him to embrace the road of suffering and then the road of exaltation and glory. My friend, if it feels costly, if it feels hard, if it feels painful, you've done nothing wrong. No, that's the road Jesus leads us down. That's the road he promises to walk down with us. He's shown us a way. We follow in his footsteps, Peter says, on the path of suffering. And afterwards with him to be given glory and paradise forever. This is the shape of the Christian life. You know what I'm going to say. Suffering and then glory. Don't be surprised if the Christian life feels
like dying. Then you have the second emblematic statement, verse 39. We're moving toward a close. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you give your life up to me. You give me everything. You stake everything on me. You embrace the road of suffering. You follow your Lord. You give me your life. You lose your life, and you will find it. Saying, this is the pathway to life, real life, eternal life, life in God, life in Christ, life that Jesus will give to all those who come to him and become his followers. He's saying, don't cling to your life. Don't hold yourself back from me. Give me everything. Give me all. You hold back your life from me and watch how that will go. You'll lose your life. You try to cling to it. You try to protect your self-interest. You try to make a life full of self. You watch what happens. That house of cards will crumble. You will lose your life. Oh, but if you give it all up to Christ, if you give it to me, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. You'll be given life eternally, life fully, life in abundance, life it is meant to be. Those who find their lives now by living for themselves and refusing to submit to the demands of discipleship will lose it in the age to come. But those who live their lives in self-denial, who surrender all to Jesus, who take up their cross, who suffer for his sake and in his name, such people will find life in the age to come. I hope the point of application is obvious. Jesus went to the cross for the sins of his people. He embraced the cross. He embraced suffering unto death. He laid down his life that we may live. Will we not be willing to suffer a little with him? To take up our cross and to follow him. This is what he calls us to. This is his call. Come to Jesus. Take up your cross. Follow me. Lay down your life that you might find it, and I will give it to you eternally. Friends, the call to follow Christ is costly. It's costly. We ought each of us to count the cost. But my friend, look what is held out to you. Eternal life. And Jesus Christ himself, who is lovelier than the loveliest. Jesus who will give you himself and will give you paradise with him forevermore. He who loses his life will find it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, for many of us, we do receive the words of this passage as a hard saying. For many of us, the cost has been steep. The cost has been great. And it has felt, for many of us, like dying. But Lord, we say to you now, and for any who feel presently the lack of faith to say this to you now, give it to them. We say to you now, you are worthy. You're worthy of every sacrifice, of every cost. We would go with you where you lead, even when it hurts, even when it feels like dying, even if it means a sword between us and those we have loved so dearly. Lord, would you please help us to have a view of Jesus, to see him as he is, in all of his glory and his majesty and his worth and his loveliness and in his beauty, such that our hearts might be compelled and sustained and clinging to him. Even when it comes at a cost. Although we thank you. Oh, that when we embrace the cost of discipleship, we embrace it with you and for you. That you go with us. That you minister to us. That you supply all of our needs. That you don't abandon your own. That you look upon your disciples. You look upon them and you help them. You give them grace. You sustain them. And very soon you will receive us all.
into eternal reward forever, where no more cost will ever be paid, but only joy eternally. Set that hope before us, Lord, even as trials come, even as we endure hostility, even as we are surrounded by wolves, even as we take up our cross. Hold before us the glory that is before us and the worth of our Savior and His loveliness and beauty, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.